The theme going to, as we go through Advent of this year, is becoming oozers. I know we're all excited with that. And I don't know if I've made that word up, but it wouldn't be my first. So today we will, as our focus is on hope. So it's becoming oozers of hope. Here's my paragraph. God in his infinite mercy has unfailingly provided abundant doses of hope in his often to his often erring, wayward, distracted people through the voices of his attentive, obedient servants. Even the bleakest of times have contained still simmering embers of that hope. When, in God's inscrutable timing and in his unfathomable plan, the kingdom moved into the neighborhood in the person of Jesus, the nearness of the divine now become human detonated an age of unprecedented hope to the receptive and an age of unspeakable anguish to those in denial. And so we see that a lot in John, the first chapter of John. You know, the light came into the world, but into light up the darkness, but the darkness didn't accept it. And so there was this huge contrast for those who accepted and those who rejected. And it's always been that way. And even today, for those who reject the hope that Jesus brings, then they are living lives of anguish. And I think we see plenty of examples of people whose lives are just so desperate. They're just so filled up with a sense of meaninglessness and anguish and despair that brings them to do desperate and terrible things. So just wanted to look at several examples throughout Scripture, because it's not just the New Testament that brings this. So the familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 9, but just verse 2 this morning, I wanted to look at this. Isaiah 9 and verse 2, reading out of the Passion. Those who walked in darkness have seen a radiant light shining upon them. They once lived in the shadows of death, but now a glorious light has dawned.
Yes.
And so when Isaiah gave these prophetic words, there was a sense that God was about something new. God was doing something extraordinary, as God often does. And that it filled the people who were hearing his words. If they would receive his words, this is always the problem with prophecy too, isn't it?
Yeah, yes.
It's good news to people who are paying attention and listening and obedient, but it's terrible. And the worst of the naysayers are those who hear the words and don't receive them. And so I think Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and the blank in number 1, there's a thrill of an end to walking in darkness, a thrill of an end to walking in darkness. And we have that thrill today. We do not walk in darkness. So many scripture verses point to Jesus being the light. And if you, in him, there is no darkness at all. In him, there is no change. And so over and over again, scripture reminds us of this truth that we have. And so we no longer walk in darkness. And when we're in the middle of, and I mentioned this in the paragraph, even in the bleakest of times, there's still a simmering ember of hope. If we turn our minds away from the issue or away from the problem and look back to the hope, we find that it's still there. They're still there in ember form. And so as we come into this season of Advent, with all the darkness, with all the difficulty, with all the tragedies, and in this, our local area has just experienced another terrible tragedy. And so it's easy to focus on all that isn't. And I think where our hope gets reignited is turning our attention away from what isn't and turning on what is. And so the season of Advent, I think, it's the season of coming. It's this promise that we have. We have a promise of what God has already done. And we look to it knowing it's already done. you know, it's similar to what we say when we say in prayer, we'll say, come Holy Spirit, as if he's not here. But we understand what that means. He's here, he's in us. We invite him to basically have control in that situation, to come and do what he wants to do. Not that he isn't here, not that he can't do that, but it's our expression of, yes, we want you to come and we want you to do what you do. So this thrill of an end to walking in darkness, if we've ever felt like we've been walking in darkness, that life is just too difficult, the problems are overwhelming, that we just, in our flesh, we just want to lay down and die because it's just too much. Well, if we're in that situation, then if we look to what God is doing, we see that he's already provided hope even there.
Yes.
And even in death, which is amazing, you know, scripture tells us we don't even sorrow like those who have no hope. So when we've lost loved ones, yes, we grieve, yes, we mourn, but we don't do it like people who have no hope. We don't do it like people who have no sense of meaning even in death. And so there's a great sense there that we are different than those who have no hope. Then we move into the New Testament in Luke chapter 1. There are several right here in the New Testament, several examples where God has provided hope. So in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 20, I love reading these sections because it reminds us again of how rich the story really is. Yes. So Luke 1, starting in verse 5. During the reign of King Herod the Great over Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah who served in the temple as part of the priestly order of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also from a family of priests, being a direct descendant of Aaron. They were both lovers of God, living virtuously and following the commandments of the Lord fully. But they were childless since Elizabeth was barren, and now they were both quite old. One day, while Zechariah's priestly order was on duty and he was serving as priest, it happened by the casting of lots, according to the custom of the priesthood, that the honor fell upon Zechariah to enter the holy place and burn incense before the Lord. A large crowd of worshipers had gathered to pray outside the temple at the hour when incense was being offered. All at once, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing just to the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was startled and overwhelmed with fear, but the angel reassured him, saying, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God is showing grace to you.
Yeah.
For I have come to tell you that your prayer for a child has been answered. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to name him John. His birth will bring much joy and gladness. Many will rejoice because of him. He will be one of the great ones in the sight of God. He will drink no wine or strong drink, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even while still in his mother's womb. And he will persuade many in Israel to convert and to turn back to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord as a forerunner with the same power and anointing as Elijah the prophet. He will be instrumental in turning the hearts of the fathers in tenderness back to their children, and the hearts of the disobedient back to the wisdom of their righteous fathers. And he will prepare a united people who are ready for the Lord's appearing." Zechariah asked the angel, "How do you expect me to believe this? I'm an old man, and my wife is too old to give me a child. What sign will you give me to prove this will happen?" Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand before God himself. He has sent me to announce to you this good news. But now, since you did not believe my words, you will be stricken silent and unable to speak until the day my words have been fulfilled at their appointed time and a child is born to you. That will be your sign." Wow. So, you know, God has a really strange way of bringing to pass what he wants to bring to pass. And sometimes he asks people to believe the most unbelievable things. We just heard a devotional yesterday about Abraham. Here's this guy who doesn't even know God, And God shows up and says to him to take everybody from his family and leave, not knowing where he's going. And so, you know, and this person who was speaking said, between Abraham's wife and all their children and a servant, not the children, but servants, and his nephew and his family and all their servants, there would be several hundred people that would have left Ur of the Chaldees to go where they didn't know. You know, and it's just like, that is just insanity in those days. You didn't leave. You didn't leave your home, and you certainly didn't leave with that entourage and had no idea where you were going. But God asked him to, and Abraham was faithful to do what he heard God say. And so here is Zechariah, an old man, virtuous with his wife and following all the commandments of the Lord. But they are dealing with deep shame in their culture. To have no children is a sign of God's disapproval. It's a shameful thing. It's hard for us to recognize how deeply that would have affected them. But all their lives, that's what they've had to deal with. And here is the angel, while he's in the Holy of Holies of all things. And I think if I remember correctly, it was once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies to light incense before the Lord, and they drew lots, and it was his turn. He might have only been in the Holy of Holies to do this service several times over the many years he's been a priest. And he gets in there, and an angel just like, whoo, appears before him. And as everyone that we've read about, when an angel appears, it's not the happiest experience. You know, it's frightening. They're terrifying looking, I think. And if you're aware and you're paying attention, you recognize this is a messenger from God that is come specifically. I'm the only one here, so he's speaking to me, just like with Mary, just like with Joseph and so many others in Scripture who, many of them just fell face down because they were just so terrified. And the angel, as always, Gabriel, says to Zechariah, don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. I'm here with a message. But then he gives him this message. This time next year, you'll have a son. And so I love the way this it's expected. How do you expect me to believe this? Like, we've been probably married for 70 years, and it's way past time to even think about. We've stopped thinking about it, you know, because it's just not going to happen. And so the angel presses in, and he says, so here's the deal. You're not going to be able to speak until your son is born. And you can read the rest of the story as it goes on. But the blank number two here in Luke 1, it's the thrill of an end to coping with shame. So there is an amazing thrill. Now, I don't think Zechariah was thrilled at the moment. Maybe a little bit thrilled because, you know, if you cheat and look on a few extra verses, he comes out of the Holy of Holies and he's unable to speak. And suddenly, in his mind, there must be like, oh, the angel wasn't kidding. How much else of what the angel told me is going to happen? And so there's a little thrill. And as he goes home and he can't communicate to Elizabeth what happened, he has to probably write it down or something. I'm not sure how he maybe communicated that. But the thrill of hope, something is going to happen. There is going to be something. And this son isn't just going to be an average son. He's going to be great in the Lord's eyes. He's going to be someone special, someone who's going to, and then all of you, if you notice this, but in verse 17, does this sound familiar? He will be instrumental in turning the hearts of the fathers and tenderness back to their children and the hearts of the disobedient back to the wisdom of their righteous fathers. Where have you seen something else like this before? In the very last chapter of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, that's exactly what God prophesied. When was Malachi written? 400 years before. And Gabriel is there to tell Zechariah that this son to be born to him would do what the prophecy said in Malachi. So this is pretty heavy stuff here that's going on. Yeah. But I think the biggest thing for Zechariah and for Elizabeth was an end to having to cope with shame. So that's the part that I saw in this. Now, if we look over in Matthew chapter 2, Matthew 2, first 10 verses. Matthew 2, 1 through 10. Jesus was born in Bethlehem near Jerusalem during the reign of King Herod. After Jesus' birth, a group of spiritual priests, that's what they call them here, from the east came to Jerusalem and inquired of the people, "Where is the child who is born king of the Jewish people? We observed his star rising in the sky, and we've come to bow before him in worship." King Herod was shaken to the core when he heard this. And not only him, but all of Jerusalem was disturbed when they heard the news. So he called a meeting of the Jewish ruling priests and religious scholars, demanding that they tell him where the promised Messiah was prophesied to be born. "He will be born in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah," they told him. "Because the prophecy states, 'And you, little Bethlehem, are not insignificant among the clans of Judah. Out of you will emerge the shepherd king of my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly summoned the spiritual priests from the east to ascertain the exact time the star first appeared. And he told them, "Now go to Bethlehem and carefully look there for the child. And when you find him, report to me so that I can go and bow down and worship him too." And so they left, and on their way to Bethlehem, suddenly the same star they had seen in the east appeared. Amazed, they watched as it went ahead of them and stopped directly over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were so ecstatic that they shouted and celebrated with unrestrained joy. Every time you read scripture, you see something different.
Yeah.
And this time reading through, as I've been looking at this and preparing for this, all of a sudden it hit me. These guys, the spiritual priests, the magi, we refer to them often, they needed to ask where the child would be born. And so they searched around, made the news, got out that they were searching for this child that was born. But isn't it interesting, in verse 9, after they left King Herod, the same star appeared again. Like, it had led them that far, and then I don't know what happened, but they had to consult Herod, or they had to consult people in Jerusalem to find out where exactly. So I don't know whether the star disappeared or what happened there. But as soon as they leave King Herod, they see the star again and they rejoice.
Wow.
So another mystery. Why was that? Did Herod need to find out? And did he need to talk to them? Did he need to be afraid? Did all Jerusalem need to be afraid? We're not sure. One day maybe we'll find out. But what I find is exciting here is these men were priests. These men were religious people, and they were obviously looking and praying for the Messiah to come, for a fulfillment of this prophecy. They were looking and waiting, and somehow they had an understanding of the sky and stars and all of that. And so when this new star appeared, and I confess I'm not really up on all of this stuff, but they saw the star rising and they understood that there was something there, that it was a perfect sign for them that the Messiah, or the king was going to be born. And that's what they say to Herod, because they're asking, "Where is the child who is born king of the Jewish people?" They're so excited to be following this. And what I see in this passage, in number three, is a thrill of an end to praying unanswered prayers.
Yeah.
Because, boy, don't we sometimes pray and pray and pray and pray and wonder, like, where is God? What is he doing? When is an answer going to come? How is this going to get resolved? And we get tired just over and over again, keeping on praying. But the thrill of an end to praying unanswered prayers, they see it happening, and they're so excited. And again, one commentary I read, obviously there wouldn't just be three of these important people, they would have an entourage as well. So it was a huge group that came. They came from a long distance. It was obvious when they came that they were not from that area. And by their dress and all of that, their speech as well, I'm sure. And so all of a sudden, there's this whole group of people, and their specific mission is to find the child who is already born, who is king of the Jewish people. And of course, it says Herod was shaken to the core because he was king. Yeah. And all of a sudden, there's not just a child who is born to become king, but a child who is king. And they're just like, oh, so everyone was pretty nervous about this whole thing. What's going on here? And I love the fact that there was a thrill for them as well.
Yeah.
It was exciting for them to make this huge journey and to be so convinced that that's what they were going to find. They were going to find this child who was born to be king. Last passage is back in Luke, in Luke chapter 2. I was going back and forth. I was thinking I was trying to keep this in somewhat of a chronological order for some reason. But in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, that night in a field near Bethlehem, there were shepherds watching over their flocks. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared in radiant splendor before them, lighting up the field with the blazing glory of God, and the shepherds were terrified. But the angel reassured them, saying, "Don't be afraid, for I have come to bring you good news, the most joyous news the world has ever heard. And it is for everyone everywhere. For today in Bethlehem, a rescuer was born for you. He is the Lord Yahweh, the Messiah. You will recognize him by this miracle sign. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough." Then all at once, a vast number of glorious angels appeared, the very armies of heaven, and they all praised God, singing, "Glory to God in the highest realms of heaven. For there is peace and a good hope given to the sons of men." When the choir of angels disappeared back to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go. Let's hurry and find this word that is born in Bethlehem and see for ourselves what the Lord has revealed to us." So they ran into the village and found their way to Mary and Joseph. And there was the baby lying in a feeding trough. Upon seeing this miraculous sign, the shepherds recounted what had just happened. Everyone who heard the shepherd's story was astonished by what they heard. But Mary treasured all these things in her heart and often pondered what they meant. The shepherds returned to their flock, ecstatic over what had happened. They praised God and glorified him for all they had heard and seen for themselves, just like the angel had said. So here is another very odd thing that God does. Who does he make the announcement of the arrival of the king? To whom does he choose to send the armies of heaven to make this announcement, to light up the night sky? Probably those among the lowest group, those who looked after sheep out on the cold hillsides and fended off the wild animals that came to make a meal of their sheep, etc. And, you know, they weren't anywhere close to the top of the heap in Israel. And in the middle of a very cold night, God sends not just one angel, but I mean, I have a hard time picturing what that must have looked like in the middle of the night. The sky lights up with the angelic host singing, "We're bringing you the greatest news that has ever been told on earth. There is peace and a good hope given to the sons of men." So if they weren't totally terrified and all mostly dead of heart failure at this stage, the choir leaves and the shepherds decide, well, let's go find this. Let's go see if this is really, I mean, after seeing that, it would be hard to doubt that maybe there was some truth in what they had just heard. It's not every day you see an angel in the middle of the night. And so they go. Now, here's the thing. Here's a little part that I've not quite zeroed in on before, and this is just a freebie. But in verse 17, upon seeing this miraculous sign, the shepherds recounted what had just happened. Now, Mary and Joseph have just gone through probably one of the worst trials of their whole life. I'm sure Joseph did. I mean, Joseph was not prepared to become the midwife. It was dark. It was dirty. There were animals all around. They had to make do with all kinds of stuff. And it was anything but a quiet, silent, peaceful, loving night, we often think about, and we have our little manger scenes and stuff at Christmas time, and we have plenty. But it was not lovely and sweet and calm and organized and all the rest the way we perceive it sometimes. And so the shepherds get there. They come in. They're not the cleanest of people either. But they come in. They find Mary and Joseph in the dark. I don't know what kind of torches they might have had or how they lit their way. There certainly wouldn't be streetlights, so they had to find their way in the dark. And so when they get there and they find, this would be a pretty strange sight, right? Here's this young couple with a brand new baby, basically in a barn or a cave or however the situation was. And when they get there and they see this baby in an animal's feeding trough, the details all fall into place. They're like, wow, this is exactly what the angel said. This is incredible. And so they're so excited that it's exactly what they've been told. They recount the whole thing to Mary and Joseph. Of anyone that needed reassurance at that point that there was something of God in what had just taken place in the previous few hours, I'm sure it was Mary and Joseph.
Yeah.
I'm sure they were just like hanging in, hoping against hope that something was true in this. And there was, in all that they'd experienced and all the difficulties and all the rejections and all those kind of things, something was good. If anybody needed someone to give them just a touch of thrill, of hope for the future, the shepherds were there and they were announcing this, explaining this whole thing. The whole sky lit up with thousands of angels or whatever they said, probably a version of a fish story at that point. But isn't it interesting? Right after that, often we refer to this, but Mary treasured all these things in her heart. I never realized how much she was treasuring in her heart. God announced to shepherds on a field, and she could have said, you know what? I was just a young girl from a little tiny village that no one had heard of. He announced that to me. He confirmed it to Joseph. And now, in the middle of this very special night, he's announced this to the shepherds, and not just some scrawny little explanation, but a whole sky lights up with the armies of heaven to sing to these shepherds. No wonder she was treasuring these things in her heart. Anyway, that's free. I was so excited with that this week.
Yeah, wow.
But turning back to the shepherds, you know, these guys, they lived a very hard life. It was outdoors in all kinds of weather. They probably the time they wanted to most sleep, they had to be on guard because that's when animals would be prowling around and sniffing out the sheep that they were guarding and whatever. And it was a really tough existence. And so of all people in Israel where you'd expect that maybe God would announce the baby's birth, this was not the group that you would expect at all. And so to me, number four, the thrill of an end, living in despair. The thrill of an end to living in despair. It was a hard life, and this is all they could do. This was their lot in life. This is what they were going to do. And so, like everyone else, they were hoping, you know, somewhere in the back of their mind, there was an ember still simmering of hope that maybe they would see the baby. They would see the Messiah come, not baby. No one is expecting God to do that either. So in all of these four situations, an end to walking in darkness, an end to coping with shame, an end to praying unanswered prayer, and an end to living in despair, hope is reborn in each of these situations. And so this is what God always does. When we feel like we're at the end and we can't go on, God reissues hope. And one of the greatest blessings we have is we have the Word of God. It's a living Word. So we read this, like we did this morning, we read it with a sense that this is still alive. This is still happening. God is still at this. He's still bringing a thrill of hope. And as we come this Advent season, I think there's a thrill for those of us who have received the light, that we no longer walk in darkness, that we see that God has overcome whatever shameful circumstances we feel we bring to Him. He brings an end to praying unanswered prayers. He proves over and over and over again that He does do that. He does answer prayer on His timetable, often 11th hour, as we've often said, but He does that. He does bring an end to unanswered prayers. And He brings an end to living in despair. So many people physically in this world have no hope. They're despairing people, as I've mentioned earlier. And we are those who live with a thrill of hope. So one of the things I see for this season, and I've mentioned it in rather maybe a humorous kind of way, but to be oozers, to those who ooze hope to those around us.
Yes.
If we have received any of these promises, if we've just read these promises and we see how God has done it, if He has done it always to the least of these, and then, of course, He mentions children. Jesus mentions children. Come to me like little children. Be like little children. Don't refuse them to come. He said that to a society that did not value little children. They had no place. We're almost obsessed with children today compared to what these other cultures were. Little children were to be seen and not heard. And I kind of grew up in a little bit of that myself. And so we really changed in our society on that. And so Jesus gave hope to little children. He gave hope to shepherds and young girls from backwater villages, and over again, He gives hope. And I think as we come into this season to be thinking about becoming oozers of hope, not as an exercise in, now I've got to turn myself inside out and become somebody I'm not, but by who I am, who God has made me to be, I have enough of what God has invested in me that I could ooze hope.
Yes.
That I could live with that understanding that God has given me a hope that I can share by being who I am. And, you know, we encounter lots of people in our daily lives in this season, et cetera, who just looking into their eyes, you can tell they're on their last nerve. They've had it. They're ready to snap. They're ready to croak. And so we can somehow, by God's leading, by the Holy Spirit's leading, it doesn't take much sometimes. Just an acknowledgement that we see you, we understand, we care. How can I pray for you if it gets to that? But, you know, just even if we don't have an opportunity to do that, to just walk away from that situation, praying for them, just lifting that person, even if you don't know their name. There's so many ways we can do that. In traffic, instead of what we might do in frustration in traffic, we might pray for people who are also stuck in our circumstances in traffic, on and on and on. So just focusing on being oozers of hope, like the balsam fir tree in my house at Christmas time. So we can allow people, we can share with people what we've been given. And it's just, it's a tremendous privilege that we have to walk before him and wait on him and see what how he would use us as we move through this season. And, you know, if we're typically the bah humbug people, then, you know, that's something we can bring to the Lord and say, what have I not really understood? What else can I really do in this situation? How can I respond to this season with your attitude? How can you transform my heart to do that? And so today we're celebrating communion, and just thought it would be great if we could ponder in this season for this time, just pondering, what is the hope God has given you? What is the hope? How has he communicated that to me? And how can I do it without being somebody I'm not? You know, if you're an introvert, we're not expecting you to do cartwheels down the halls of the aisles of the supermarket. And God isn't either, obviously. But who God has made us to be is exactly what he wants. He wants us to be who we are. And so in that, as we look at this season, we can be those who ooze hope around us. Let's pray together for this time. Holy Spirit, would you work in our hearts specifically this morning to remind us of all that we have been given?
Yes.
This life, this glorious hope for the future. Not perfection here, but this glorious journey to the Father's heart. This continuous obedience, this long obedience in the same direction. Would you remind us of the wealth that you have already shared with us? Could we ponder what it is like this coming week to be so filled with an understanding of the hope that you've given us that we could allow it to ooze out to others around us? That we might see in your sacrifice the way you approached the cross for the hope set before you, Jesus. For the hope set before you, you endured the cross, scorning its shame. And so could we also come before you in that attitude of just for the hope that is set before us. There's always a future aspect. So as we come to share this communion now, which is only possible because you are the risen Lord, and we want to remember you. We want to remember your love and your sacrifice. We want to remember that you went the distance for us. So we thank you for the privilege that is ours today to share in these simple elements together of what you've done and what we can do as a result of what you've done. So we thank you today for this communion meal, this time of just sharing these elements together. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.